Well, church, again, it's always a great privilege to open up God's Word. You can open up your Bibles to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. Today's message begins a series titled The War on Family. And we're going to find that the battle begins with your marriage. In our passage for today, we see that this union is under attack. It's an open strike on every side. Marriage will be challenged, confused, corrupted. The first institution designed by God, the union between a man and a woman, and the one integral for every other, family, children, government, nation, church, fellowship, it's all built on the union between a man and a woman. All that's going to be demolished by the spiritual leaders in religion and destroyed by everyday people in practice. Yet such an assault doesn't put Jesus on his heels. Instead, he drives forward with a daring and damning defense. It's antagonistic, it's offensive, it's unpopular, but it reveals the heart of every broken marriage, the systemic problem with this union. You could say, our real struggle. Why is it so hard for a man and a woman to be married? Well, Christ cuts right to the chase. And you see, in Jesus' answer, he doesn't just attack the wrongful ideologies of the day that promote the decay in marriage. This isn't some ivory tower, intellectual, theological musing. No, Jesus speaks to the everyday person. He drives right to the heart of the individual, rebuking their hardness of heart, their sin, really their selfishness, and preparing them to embrace God's greater plan in marriage through sacrifice. He does it all through addressing their sin. This is the war on family. Marriage under attack. At home, the front lines in the battle of discipleship. And we find it in Mark chapter 10. I'm going to read verses 1 through 9, but we're really going to focus on verses 2 through 5. Well, let's open up our Bibles. Mark chapter 10, verse 1. Getting up, he went from there to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. Crowds gathered around him again, and according to his custom, he once more began to teach them. Some Pharisees came up to Jesus, testing him, and began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce his wife. And he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." But Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." There's always been a war on the family. And the attack has started in our marriages. You see this even in the opening verses and chapters of Genesis. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said to you, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.' The serpent said to the woman, 'You surely will not die.'" Many say, and rightly so, that this is the first attack on God's word, and that is true. But it's also the first attack on the husband's relationship with his wife. Because when God initially gave this command in Genesis, the woman wasn't created yet. She only came to understand this teaching after it was communicated to her by her husband. Genesis chapter 2, verse 16, then the Lord took the man into the Garden of Eden to keep it, and but the Lord commanded the man, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day you will surely die. And then a woman was created. Satan isn't just attacking God and His Word. He's attacking the leadership of Adam. And we see the consequences. They both eat of the fruit. See this in verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. After this sin, God relates the consequences of this decision to Eve, and He tells her that there's going to be a battle in marriage, that it's going to be a struggle to be in relationship. Genesis chapter 3, verse 16 starts with a pain in childbirth, but it continues in the difficulty in marriage. To the woman, He said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. The idea is that the wife wants the position of the husband, his authority. That's her desire, and she's going to fight tooth and nail for it in her sin and her fallenness. And so, too, the husband will rule in such a way, informed not by the gentleness of his spirit, but the hardness of his heart. Been since the beginning. And it was in the ancient world as well. In Jesus' day in Rome, they really had basically a no-fault divorce. You could easily write a certificate of divorce and hand it to your spouse. There's even some laws that said if the spouse just thinks they don't want to be married, they're not married. This was evident in many of the Caesars being married multiple times, 1, 2, 3, 4 times. 5 times, 6 times. Similar in Jesus' world as well, even in conservative Judaism, Herodias divorced her husband and married his brother. Jesus speaks to the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, verse 17, and they start talking, and Jesus says, you have 5 husbands, and the man you live with now is not your husband. Marriage has always been under attack from the beginning in the ancient world and even in the modern world. Most commonly with the feministic movement in the 1960s to the 1990s. This was a neo-Marxist movement that really attacked Judeo-Christian principles, undermined gender roles, and fought for abortion rights. This movement was the platform for queer theory, dividing sex and gender. You know, you say, where did we get that division from? Feminism in the 1960s. And even feminism in the 1960s created women-only spaces. We've heard that, haven't we? It's a platform. From this movement came the LGBTQ+ movement that we're more familiar with, informed by post-colonialism, believing that wherever there is someone who is oppressed, there's always an oppressor. Wherever there's a group of power, they must be using it to demean and undermine another person group. Later, intersectionality became part of this movement. They attacked identity, gender, and sexuality. They said it wasn't important and it didn't mean anything. They're all social constructs. All of this served to undermine family and marriage more and more. Perhaps it's most popular in a spin-off of this movement, what we call woke movement, and the organization Black Lives Matter. Here are just a couple quotes from Black Lives Matter and their goals and purposes. They write, "We disrupt Western predetermined, Western family structures, prescribed patriarchy." It's their desire to destroy it. They write, "We dismantle the patriarchal practice of motherhood. It's the most backwards one that I could find. What did all this lead to, these attacks on marriage and family? Well, it led to no-fault divorce being approved by actually Ronald Reagan in California in the 1970s, shortly after every other state approved it. It led to Roe versus Wade, abortion rights, if you want to call it that, in 1973. It led to same-sex marriage being approved in 2015. Now, even in certain states and in certain school districts, just recently, around 2020, a child can transition their sex without the knowledge of their parents under the oversight of their school administrators. You don't think there's a war on marriage? You don't think there's a war on family? It's been since the beginning. It's in chaos, and marriage is in the crosshairs, and it's no different in the time of Jesus. Marriage was under attack then. It was challenged, it was confused, it was corrupted, and all of it receives a convicting condemnation from Christ. And for us today, it's really a warning. Here in this passage, he's telling us what not to do, how not to think about marriage. You know, theologians call this negative theology. These are the list of don't do's. But it's so important. And there's a reason it comes first. Because here, Jesus wants to clear away all the misconceptions and show us our real mistakes that we have been making about marriage. You could say, here we find the first step in having a God-glorifying relationship with your spouse and in principle with anyone. And it's all about addressing our sin. I want you to see first how marriage is challenged by the Pharisees. I find this in Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 2. Getting up, he went from there to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. Crowds gathered around him again, and according to his custom, he once more began to teach them. Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him, and began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce his wife. Here we see marriage challenged. Challenged by political leaders, religious teachers, and everyday people. And for us to really understand this challenge, we need to see the country that Jesus is in, really where he's coming from and where he's going to. We talked a little bit about this last week, but it's so important for the context today. It says, getting up from there, he went from there to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. Judea is the home of the Pharisees, and they're devoted followers. You could say it's the Bible Belt of Israel. Popular teachers of the day are there, and beyond the Jordan or Transjordan as a significant place in Jewish culture. This is where Joshua crossed over the Jordan River and entered the promised land with the nation Israel after their exodus from Egypt. Recent history, this is where John the Baptist was preaching and imprisoned for his last sermon. And if you were here last week, you remember that sermon that he was preaching. Mark chapter 6, verse 17, for Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. John was preaching a sermon on marriage, and he was arrested for it, and later his head was cut off. That's the challenge. The Pharisees and Herodians hate Jesus. They've been conspiring to kill him for quite some time now. Mark chapter 3, verse 6 says, the Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against Jesus as to how they might destroy him. So Jesus is now entering their territory, and this conspiracy has led to a challenge of Jesus, really an affront on marriage as Jesus enters their country. And so look at the challenge. You have this in this first question, Mark chapter 10, verse 2. Some Pharisees came up to Jesus, testing him, and began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce his wife. Now, the challenge, it might seem a little subtle. It might not seem like it's right there, but Mark already wants to make it clear for us, and he does so with that word testing. That's the intention. He's telling us what's really in their heart. They're testing Jesus. It's parazo in the Greek. It's the idea of examination, a check, endeavor to discover the nature or character of someone. Occasionally, it's actually used to tempt. Satan tempts or tests Jesus in the wilderness. It's to put under pressure to reveal one's true identity. And the Pharisees are doing this to their advantage, right? This is always how they think. It's their decision. First, they want to get Jesus in trouble with Herod, but probably, more importantly, they just want to turn public opinion against Jesus. And there's no better place to do it than the question of marriage and divorce. You see, in the time of Jesus, not much like our own day, divorce was commonly accepted and relatively easy. And the Pharisees didn't want to step in the middle of it. The rabbis actually really helped facilitate it. So what they're asking Jesus is a loaded question. They're testing him. They're putting on the spot. Even more interesting is that the Pharisees themselves weren't in agreement on the answer. In fact, there was two different schools that went from pillar to post. The school of Shammai said this, and then they all used Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1, to justify this belief. The school of Shammai said this: a man may not divorce his wife unless he has found unchastity in her, because he has found in her indecency in anything. They focus on the word indecency in Deuteronomy chapter 24, really adultery, unchastity, immorality. And they said, that's the reason a man can divorce his wife. That was on one side, the conservative side. And the school of Hillel, still part of this Pharisaical movement, says this: a man may divorce his wife even if she spoiled the dish for him, because it is written, because he has found in her indecency in anything. They focus not on indecency, but in anything. Spoiled the dish. Some are smiling like, wow, we wouldn't have made it for the first week. Rabbi Akiba says this: even if she found another fairer in his eyes than she, for it is written, she shall find favor in his eyes. Ben Sirah says this. This is perhaps my favorite. If she does not accept your control, divorce her and send her away. Sounds like a great, loving husband, right? So marriage became a relationship of control, a relationship of convenience. It's casual for the other person. And this is even reflected in the statements of contemporaries. Josephus, the Jewish historian, simply said this in his biography. He said, at this time, I divorced my wife, not liking her behavior. Wasn't much different back then, was it? So you get the picture. Divorce is every day. It's common. It's accepted. Marriage is challenged in word and deed. And that's really what's coming. They're testing Jesus, and we see it in the question, whether it's lawful for a man to divorce his wife. This inquiry of Jesus. It's actually an abbreviated question. Matthew 19:3 gives you the full question. They want Jesus to jump in this discussion between Shammai and Hillel, and they're saying, Matthew 19:3, it says, whether it was lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all. They want to get Jesus involved in this intramural dispute. They might say, what's wrong with a question about divorce? I mean, it happens. Likely, Jesus' audience would have said the same thing. This is a legitimate question. It's a natural consideration. It's normal divorce. But the question itself shows that they lost the purpose of marriage and their personal responsibility towards this institution. And so, as we're looking at this negative theology, we're going to have to look at a little positive theology along the way, just to understand the bare bones minimum of what marriage is. And we see this actually within the passage in Mark chapter 10, in verse 6, part of Jesus' answer to them. This is a quote from Genesis chapter 2, verse 24 through 25. He says, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. Jesus says, this is the first institution, and it's designed by God. This is really important. But marriage wasn't just for man and woman. It wasn't just designed by God. Marriage was also a picture of God's faithfulness to his people. It's an image that he did not want to be blemished. Look at Isaiah chapter 54. And we see this even carried into the New Testament with verses like Ephesians chapter 5. But Isaiah 54, verse 5, the Lord says, "For your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who called the God of all the earth. For the Lord has called you like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, even like a wife of one's youth when she is rejected, says your God." God says, "I am a husband to you. I am a wife to you. I am faithful." And at times Israel was noted for their unfaithfulness to God, but God never moves in this relationship, perhaps most famously illustrated in the prophet Hosea. Let's go to Hosea. You have to see this background. Hosea chapter 1. One of the Old Testament prophets. The Lord is going to give Hosea a unique mission. The word of the Lord which came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, during the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the day of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take to yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Wow. Prophet marries a harlot. There's even a point in Hosea where she leaves him and he goes and buys her back. Hosea chapter 3, verse 1. All of this is an image of God's commitment to his people in marriage. Hosea chapter 3, verse 1. "Then the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes. So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a half of barley. Then I said to her, you shall stay with me for many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So I will also be towards you." So marriage is designed by God to make an incredible impact. And that's why in the Old Testament, the last book in our Bibles, Malachi chapter 2, verse 16, the last book in our Old Testament Bible, says God hates divorce. So that's a larger biblical picture. But there's some immediate context as well that you can't miss in Mark and some of the other parallel passages. Just before we talk about divorce and marriage in Mark chapter 10, what has Jesus exhorted the apostles to do? Look, Mark chapter 9, verse 50. He says, "Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." See it even more detailed in Matthew chapter 18. The famous section of the scripture, Matthew chapter 18, verse 21. "Then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." So you get the picture. Historically, marriage is an important institution that God has designed to picture and portray his covenant faithfulness to his people. And even in the greater context, as Jesus is preaching, he says, "Be at peace with all people, forgive people." And the Pharisees come up and say, "Hey, Jesus, we want to talk about divorce." I mean, the Pharisees are missing all of this. They're missing the purpose. They're missing the personal responsibility. The question should be phrased like this: "Hey, Jesus, how can I make marriage work? Jesus, what's the law say about living at peace with my spouse? How can I love and forgive my wife even when she is disagreeable with me?" But all we have here is one big challenge, a test to the creator of marriage. I mean, just imagine the hubris, or really the stupidity of this line of questioning. It's just like you go to the bank, you get a $100 million loan, they approve you for it, they hand it to you, and you say, "How can I default on this? Like, what are the requirements for me to not pay this back? Like, excuse me?" This is like you get a new airplane and you're like, "Teach me how to crash land it." Don't teach me how to land that airplane. This is like you're an army general and you learn how to beat a retreat. You're supposed to learn how to attack and fight the enemy. This is like sometimes people come to me and they say, Pastor, what does the Bible say about demons? And I'm like, I'll tell you everything it says about demons after you learn everything it says about God. Okay? They're missing the point. They're missing the point. It's not about divorce. It's the same with divorce. The Scripture speaks to it. It does give us helpful wisdom and advice, but it tells us a whole lot more about marriage and how to stay married. It's no different in Jesus' day. Right? These people are looking for an out and trying to justify it with the Bible, and it's not a good place to be. And so this is kind of the first admonition that we find here. If this is you, if this is how you think, know that you are challenging God and testing Him. You know, people often think that divorce is caused by one's discontentment with their spouse. But the reality is, it's mostly a displeasure with the Lord. That's the reality. His plan for this union and the duty that He gives you to keep it together. And I say all this because God knew that you were going to marry a sinner. He knew you were going to be joined to someone who bothers you, who makes unrealistic demands, who says mean things, who doesn't appreciate you, who doesn't understand you. You see, God knew that, and He knows, and He gives you more provisions for how to stay married than to terminate it. See, so be careful when you go to challenge it. If your default method to handle marriage problems is separation or divorce, or just saying, I'm not going to get married, that's not for me, just know that you don't have a problem with other people or with society or with the marriage institution. You have a problem with God. It's a God problem. You don't understand what He wants from you. And that might seem like a hard message, right? But it's a gospel message. It's a message that should cause you to turn to God. Say, I need to understand this truth. But that's not what the Pharisees do. That's the challenge. Jesus isn't just going to sit there. He wants to address it. But in doing so, He reveals a deeper confusion about the purpose of this union, really how people twist God's word to get what they want. So we see this confusion in Mark chapter 10, verses 3 through 4. And He answered and said to them, What did Moses command you? And they said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. This is marriage confusion. We see it in Jesus' His answer and the Pharisees' response. And here we see how easy it is to twist the Scripture to support our own desires. Jesus' response is straightforward. He just wants to confront this challenge head on and clear up any confusion. And so simply put, he answers their question with a question. We know that this is common to Jesus. He does this all the time. Basically, what Jesus does here is He says, what is your text? What is your number and verse in the Bible for such a question? And I love that. Jesus doesn't just fall to manipulation. He doesn't just take up the other side's argument. He says, I'm not going to entertain this question if it's not biblical. It's an important aspect of His question. And it's the word command. He said, what did Moses command you? Now, Moses is the author of the Pentateuch. He wrote the first five books of the Bible. So Jesus is, you know, Jesus is helping him get the answer. He's saying, it's in this area, your answer. But I'm looking for a command. What did He command you? The word commanded is entello. It's to give or leave instructions. It's to order, charge, demand. The word's root is telos, which is end, speaking to result or purpose. So basically he's saying, what did Moses demand as the outcome in regards to marriage and its inevitable disputes? What's the purpose of all this thing? How does divorce play into this? It's a great question. I mean, that's a totally fair response. What's the outcome, guys? What's the purpose of marriage? But the Pharisees are going to struggle to answer. And we see this in verse 4. They said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce. Now, you might not see their struggle right on the face of it, right? They answer right away. It's pretty typical for the Pharisees. Only a couple times are they stumped. And they quote Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. This is the verse that's justified those manifold interpretations we read before, right? He can send her away if she commits immorality. He can send her away if she burns a dish, if she doesn't accept his control, if he doesn't like her. That's the verse they're using. But why are they struggling to answer it? You pick it up, you look at the details. Jesus said, "What did Moses command you?" And they answer, "Moses permitted." Big difference. Big difference between command and permission. Permission is to allow, to give leave, to let, to license. Sometimes it's even translated to suffer. Like, you don't really suffer the consequences, you let it go. So already you see from the beginning, the Pharisees are trying to win an argument, not search the truth. But even more interesting, they can't answer his question because Moses never commands divorce. Never. In fact, the entire Bible never commands divorce. Can't be found. Never command a divorce. Find plenty of commands to love your spouse. Never command to divorce. That's pretty shocking. It's doubly apparent when we look at this confused and twisted proof text. So just go to Deuteronomy chapter 24. And this is the best argument they have. This is the one that's caused so much chaos and confusion in Jewish culture and in the ancient world and even today. This is the best argument they got. Deuteronomy chapter 24. I want us to read the full context. We're going to read verses 1 through 4. And we're going to talk about what it does and what it doesn't do. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house, and she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife. And if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, and the former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin in the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. So here's a couple things of what this does, this section. First, it discourages hasty divorces. It's a process that we see here. Second, you see that the divorcee, the one that's put out, is given dignity and the right to remarry. Third, you see that the rights of women are safeguarded against the abuses of men. That's actually what's happening in Deuteronomy. In fact, you could say it this way. This is here to prevent a bad situation from going worse. It's intended to limit the ill effects of divorce. You could say Deuteronomy chapter 24 is a mercy of God to help us live at peace in a broken world when we fight against his plan and purpose. That's what it does. Here's what Deuteronomy doesn't do. Deuteronomy 24 is not a command to get divorced for any reason. Nor does it even tell us really how to get divorced, right? And you see this emphasized in two words here in verse 1. He says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes. When and it happens. These aren't command-type words. These are narrative-type words. This is describing real life, the sad reality of living in a sinful world. This is not a prescription for biblical divorce. You understand the difference? One's just describing how things go wrong and trying to limit the effects. The other, they're saying, this is a prescription. This is how we should do it. The passage is not command or permit. In fact, in Deuteronomy 24, it doesn't really even list it as an option. Instead, it's a regulation for how to limit the damage of a sinful decision after it's taken place. You could say it's dealing with the fallout of unfaithfulness. It's saying, if this happens in a broken world, here's how to deal with it in a God-honoring way. And it's the evident conclusion of the passage. Remember, these people are coming out of Egypt. They had all sorts of different ideas about marriage. They're getting divorced all over the place. And Moses is trying to deal with the fallout. But it's not just here that we find God's hesitancy to command divorce. It's in other passages as well, even in the New Testament, two in particular. Go to Matthew chapter 19, verse 9. This is the parallel passage for Mark. Jesus really answers the full question. They ask him, can a man divorce his wife for any reason? And Jesus answers that full question here in Matthew. Matthew chapter 19, verse 9. He says, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. It's often known as the exception clause. It's allowing divorce for adultery, but it's not commanding divorce for adultery. You see it in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 as well. Not in regards to immorality or adultery, but abandonment. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 12. But to the rest, I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. So it's saying if you're a believer and you're living with an unbelieving spouse, you shouldn't divorce him, you shouldn't send him away. He gives a reason here, verse 14, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified through the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband, for otherwise your children are unclean, but now yet they are holy. But then he gives an exception here as well. He says, yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or the sister is not under bondage in such cases. A God has called us to a God of peace. So there are cases where divorce is allowable, but it's not always necessary. You know, just practically, people will, just like the Pharisees, say, I have the right to get divorced. You see how my spouse has been unfaithful? And often as a pastor, I'll say, you can. But maybe you shouldn't. There's more to the story in marriage. That's why the same thing these Pharisees were trying to do. That's why they're so obsessed with interpreting this phrase indecency or any indecency. What does it mean? What degree? How much? When can we divorce? Yet the passage never intended to be used that way. This confusion is evident. Jesus is trying to get them back on track, but they can't even answer his question. They're confused about the purpose of marriage, their personal responsibility, the process of divorce. If that's the case, if that's you, then talks about marriage problems will quickly, I would say, always slide to talks of divorce. You're confused about what God's Word says. Basically, in this passage, Jesus is saying, you want to talk about divorce? You don't even understand what marriage is. Are you kidding me? You got to understand what marriage is first. And you got to understand the greatest problem in marriage. And I say all this because there are legitimate biblical reasons for divorce. Sometimes it's necessary in a broken world. But it's never meant to be pursued with a hardened heart. Outside the purpose of marriage and the personal responsibility to love God and others who sin against you. That's really what Jesus is after here. He's on a mission to remove all the nonsense, all the white noise. He's on an endeavor to recover God's will for marriage, not argue for exceptions to it. He's saying, are you kidding me? You haven't even given it a shot, guys. This is like Hebrews, where it says you haven't striven against sin to the point of shedding blood, right? You haven't considered your own account. You're confused. And so Jesus is going to say, let me tell you what the real problem is. Marriage is challenged. Marriage is confused. And here we find marriage is corrupted. Go back to Mark chapter 10. Jesus is going to hit the nail right on the head. And he answered, Mark chapter 10, verse 3, and he answered and said to them, what did Moses command you? They said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. And here comes Jesus' rebuke. He says, here's the problem with marriage. But Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. You know, people often think marriages break down because of lack of common interests, or they move apart, or there's different personalities, or the world that we live in, or you have kids, or your spouse is difficult, or, you know, I hear this, we just have bad communication. Lack of communication. But here we find the breakdown starts with our sin. I mean, just imagine, next time you're in a conflict with your spouse, and you just say, stop, stop! Somebody's in sin here. And Jesus says, you're going to have to say, and it's me. It's me. It's my sin. That word hardness of heart. Sclerocardia. Cardia is heart. Sclero is hardening. One word in the Greek. We know about hardening of the blood vessels, the hardening of the heart. It's an interesting word. It has Jewish origin. So the Greek just took from the Old Testament, Hebrew. It's often connected with a stiff neck. This word actually first shows our sin, disobedience, and unfaithfulness, not against our spouse, not against anyone on this world, but against God. That's what a true hardness of heart is. You're hardened against God. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16 says, so circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9 says, render the hearts of the people insensitive, or literally fat. Fat. Hardened. Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 4 says, circumcise yourselves to the Lord and remove the foreskin of your heart. Here Jesus says, your relationship with one another, with your spouse, it's not working because you have a relationship problem with God. Your sin against God is the greatest problem in your marriage. To be even more specific, your sin against your spouse is first a sin against God. You realize that? Isn't that great? We have a great relationship with God, and then we go deal with our spouse, and they're like our favorite punching bag. And we go, God, I'm so grateful to be in right relationship with you. Let me go back to our spouse. Bah, 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 bah. If you're sinning against your spouse, you are distancing yourself from God. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7 says, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way because they're the weaker vessel, so that your prayers won't be hindered. You see the connection? Psalm chapter 51, verse 4 says this, David has sinned. He's committed a great adultery. He committed adultery against his wife. He has taken advantage of Bathsheba. He's killed her husband. And in Psalm 51:4, it's a psalm of repentance. He says, against you and only you I have sinned. It's a hardened heart. You see this concept in the New Testament. In James chapter 4, it's all about how to have right relationships with others. And all of a sudden, it seems a transition, but it doesn't. It says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. I hope we're starting to see the benefit of negative theology, of starting with what not to do. You see, if you start with the purpose of marriage and your personal responsibility, but don't address your sin first, then you are headed nowhere. You can know everything about marriage, but if you don't reconcile yourself with God according to your own sin now and forevermore, then your marriage will always be messed up. Remember shepherding a couple, this was years and years ago, and they were struggling in their marriage, and he wanted to know what the Bible said, and I remember sat down, had a great discussion about the Bible, his responsibilities, his roles, how he can do it, and I remember he said, well, that's easy. Now I know what to do. Never started with his heart. Not just knowledge. You got to wrestle with your own sin first. That's where Jesus is going. Reconcile yourself to God. So let's make an assessment here. Let's look at some areas of sin we need to clear out and how they prevent our relationships with our spouses, with our children, with our coworkers, with our family members. This is going to be practical. Finances. Man, finances can get in the way. We can sin over how we think about our finances. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, it says, "For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." You see that? A love of money? That's like someone running headlong into a pit of spears. You know, people reach out who are very rich people who love money, and they're trying to ask me to help them as they're impaled by 100 spears. And they're like, "Look what I've done." Your finances, are they a sin that gets in the way of your relationship? Overspending, spending independently, loving material possessions, carelessness, reckless spending, overwork, underwork, demanding, over-policing, failing to provide, failing to be generous, failing to give to the Lord's work, ignoring the spouse's financial concerns or desires, pushing a decision until a spouse gives in, uninvolved in financial management, unnecessarily requiring wife to work at expense of her first calling at home and children. Where else do we sin? In our family, in our children, in how we deal with them as a couple. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. This is the greatest danger for our church. This is the greatest danger for our age, broken and failing marriages. To have a Christian or biblical marriage isn't to stay together. It's not to live in the same house. It's to deal with your sin and grow in greater relationship with God and one another. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Where's your sin here? Under-disciplining, over-disciplining, neglecting time and talk with children, inconsistent discipline, ignoring or minimizing a spouse's concern regarding child-rearing, hiding child-rearing decisions, talking spouse down to children or in front of children, unbiblical forms of communication with children, undermining spouse's decisions regarding children, making decisions independently of spouse's concerns or input, putting children ahead of spouse, leaving child-rearing to your spouse. Where else? Family, in-laws, parents. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24 says the husband and wife are to leave and cleave. Are you gossiping about your spouse to your parents? Are you putting your parents ahead of your spouse? Are you running a home for your parents' approval? Are you following your parents' opinions over your spouse's? Are you talking down your spouse's parents? Are you not allowing your spouse to see and be with her parents? Marriage bed. Relations between a husband and wife. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. And this is within marriage, a covenant union between a husband and wife, a public commitment before God and his people. Impure thoughts, wandering eyes, disinterest, bargaining, withholding, demanding, pornography, adultery, flirting, inordinate focus or attention on another person, foolishly placing self in tempting circumstances, causing spouse to compromise convictions or conscience. Communications, Ephesians chapter 4. You see, these are just symptoms of the greater problem. Maybe you have trouble raising kids. Maybe you have difficulty with the finances. Maybe sometimes the in-laws get in the way or you listen too much to your parents. They're real struggles, but it comes back to your sins. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29 through 30. If you have a mouth, you should memorize this verse. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. I was meeting with a couple, and the husband went to say, you know, I just got to say something. And I said, stop. Think about it. Say it next time. And he came back, and he mentioned that. I said, you know, I'm sorry if I was a little too hard. He said, no, I'm so glad I didn't say what I wanted to say. Our words must not be unwholesome. It's a rotten word. We know what a rotten word is. You know what a rotten piece of meat is? Ugh. A rotten word stays in your mouth. It decays in there, and it just rolls around until finally you have the opportunity. You sling it out. No. No rotten words. But only such a word as is good for edification. It means it's something they can understand, something they can benefit from. According to the need of the moment, it's not just how you say it, but it's when you say it, so that it will give grace to those who hear. It's what you tell them. You want to build them up. You don't want to tear them down with your words. Yelling, swearing, silent treatment, not talking, more criticism than encouragement, poor listening, not taking time to understand spouse's ideas, belittling your spouse, minimizing spouse's perspective, talking bad about spouse, ignoring areas that need to be talked about, unfavorable, comparing spouse with others, talking too much, talking too little, not praying with your spouse, not discussing biblical truth, or only discussing it when criticizing your spouse. Yeah, me and my wife talk about the Bible all the time. I use it to tell her how wrong she is. No. Companionship. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Verse 32. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 32. But I want you to be free from concern. One who is unmarried is concerned about things of the Lord, how he may